Holy Father, as we open up the pages of our Bibles, we again this morning are conscious that we are not coming before the word of men, that we are not coming before the opinions of men or the consensus of what men think, but we are coming before the infallible and authoritative word of the living God. As we do, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He said that heaven and earth will pass away, but My word will not pass away. Lord, we pray that You would give to us that due reverence, that due appreciation for these holy words that are before us. And as we do, we pray that we will willingly bow before their authority. And even where they run counter to the popular thinking of our generation, and where they will even run counter to our own opinions and our own thoughts, we pray that You will give to us that holy submission and deference, that we might receive Your word without resistance and without opposition. Especially concerning this topic that is so unpopular in our own day, Father, we pray that You will give to us that reverence and respect for Your word, which is due to the word of God alone. We pray that Your blessing will be with us this morning as we study the Scriptures together. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our studies of the Word of God for the past several Lord's Day morning worship services have been concerned with the subject of a well-ordered Christian home. We've been examining in some detail the three ingredients that we find in Scripture that make up a well-ordered Christian home. Ingredient number one was the biblical conversion experience of one or both spouses who stand at the head of a household. Before you will have even a Christian home, before you will have a well-ordered Christian home, one or both spouses who stand as heads over that household must be truly regenerate, born again, converted Christian people. That was ingredient number one. And then more recently, we've been considering together ingredient number two. A well-ordered Christian home is established and maintained when biblical roles and relationships in that home are clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. The biblical roles and relationships that I have in mind are of three kinds. In any Christian home, first of all, there are biblical marital roles. Secondly, there are biblical parental roles. First, the relationship of husbands and wives. Then the relationship of parents and children. And then in any Christian home, there must be some understanding and commitment to biblical gender roles. A well-ordered Christian home is marked by distinctive maleness and femaleness in that home. Recently, we've been considering the first of these concerns, biblical marital roles, the roles of husbands and wives, underneath one general proposition, and it's this. A well-ordered Christian home is one where male headship is lovingly exercised and reverently recognized. After considering together the husband's responsibility to exercise his God-given headship, his role of leadership in the home, in love, we came last week to consider the wife's responsibility to reverently and respectfully recognize her husband's headship. We looked first of all at the wife's unique role by virtue of creation. We saw in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 20, that the woman was made by God to be a helper to her husband, a helper suitable to him. So in her raw essence, her essential role and identity by virtue of creation is that she's to be a helper to her husband. And then we looked at the wife's essential responsibility by virtue of her redemption. According to Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3, she is to reverently submit to her husband as an expression of her obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord." Wives are to be subject to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ. According to Titus chapter 2, a godly wife is to adorn the Word of God. She is to honor the Word of God by her submission to her husband. And then finally, in 1 Peter 3, we saw that a godly wife is to submit even to an unconverted, disobedient husband. That particular case is highlighted in that passage. And as she does so, she is to manifest a meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And I know that someone will take these principles as we go over this brief review and take them and say, "Oh no, I disagree, you've got to qualify this and qualify that." Well, we've done the qualification. And let me just say that these are the general principles of the Word of God. And of course, submission to any form of human authority always is qualified by our ultimate submission to God Himself. No man has the right to lord it over our conscience or command us to do anything that is against the Word of God or in contradiction to the will and the commands of God. So we understand those qualifications. Nevertheless, the essential identity of a wife is, by virtue of creation, to be a helper to her husband, and her essential responsibility by virtue of redemption is that she is to be in submission to her husband, even as she submits to Christ Himself. Now, understanding the teaching of Scripture with regard to the wife's marital responsibility, we then derived one general principle from these considerations. And the principle was that a wife's submission to her husband will be thorough and consistent only to the degree that she herself lives in conscientious submission to Christ. When a Christian woman is not living with a good conscience before God, when she herself does not live as a habit and pattern of life in submission to the kingship of Jesus Christ over every area of her life, she will find it extremely difficult to live in submission to the husband that God has given to her. Now the question before us this morning, having given you that brief review of what we looked at last week, the question before us this morning is a very practical one. How can a godly Christian wife effectively work out these biblical principles in her everyday life? It is easy to say, "Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands." But how can a Christian wife work out these principles in the practical realm every day of her life? And I am sure that every Christian woman in this room this morning, as best as I know, those of you that are professing to be Christians, every Christian woman here this morning, your desire is to live in subjection to your husband. And your desire is to please Christ by the way that you relate to your husband, and you want to glorify Christ in that role by submitting yourself to your husband. So here you are this morning, walking with Christ, with all of your sins and imperfections, but your desire is to honor Christ, your desire is to live in obedience to the will of Christ, you're seeking to maintain a healthy spiritual life and live in submission to Christ, so that you may submit to your husband. Now, what practical counsels are there to help you to fulfill your marital role? Well, this morning, as I did with the husbands, I want to offer three practical counsels. And of course, in one message, I can only be suggestive. These will not be fleshed out in detail, but they are just suggestive. And my purpose this morning is not to demonstrate a wife's responsibility to submit. That was done last week. So I'm not going to convince you of the essential responsibility of a wife to submit to her husband. We already did that last week. We're not going to open up the Scriptures in that regard. Now we're going to talk about application. How can a wife submit? How can she live in subjection to her husband in a way that pleases Christ? Well, counsel number one that I would give you is this. Ladies, resist the howling winds of feminism that are blowing in our generation. That's counsel number one. You can best submit to your husband, first of all, by consciously resisting the howling winds of feminism that are blowing in our generation. Feministic doctrine and thinking are well established in our society. Feminism, one has said, is omnipresent. It is everywhere in our society. Its status is presupposed in our society. Its presence and influence are pervasive throughout our society. And just to give you an example of this, listen to this quotation concerning moderates in the present women's movement. The moderates of the women's movement want legislation and power that will apply to everyone and change the very nature of society. They want to establish the professional woman with secondary family affiliation as the American norm. This goal undermines the most important source of stability in civilized society, the female role in the family. It is the moderate demand for equality in the workforce. And then the writer points out that this parallels the demand for female equality in the church workforce, in church ministry. He says this demand for equality in the workforce that produces a situation never before undergone by males anywhere in the world, namely, the prospect of the collective and systematic entrance of millions of women into the workplace, all professing a determination to compete in remorseless equality and calling on the intervention of government to assure their rights. We thus have an all-out attack on the male role as provider and on the masculine rituals of work. We have a prescription for social paralysis and a concerted lapse of male socialization unprecedented in a civilized society. Now, I didn't write that. Somebody else wrote that. The point in reading this quote is to convince you, ladies, of how pervasive feminist doctrine and thinking and philosophy is in our society. In fact, I am personally convinced that it is so pervasive, it is so prevailing, and that its message is so contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, that no Christian woman will wholly escape its influence unless she does so consciously and deliberately, unless she plants her flag as a matter of conviction and consciously resists feministic thinking and plants her flag against it and deliberately stands against it, she will be influenced by it to one degree or another. She will fall before it to one degree or another. In other words, she will not automatically or accidentally resist it. She must consciously and deliberately resist and reject it. Now, part of the difficulty is that feminism has learned to adapt itself to different sorts of persons. It wears a different face. It wears a different mask depending on the kind of person that it presents itself to. And it's that adaptability of feminism that has vested it with a stronger appeal and influence. Feminism comes in at least four different varieties. First of all, you have secular feminism. This is atheistic, godless feminism. Its concern is secular, not spiritual. This is feminism rooted in the abandonment of all religious beliefs. And of course, secular feminism regards the Bible as an enemy. The second kind of feminism is goddess feminism. Not godless, but goddess feminism. Unlike secular feminism, goddess feminism seeks a spiritual basis and framework for its existence and operation. Goddess feminism, however, rejects traditional religions and traditional belief systems, especially Judeo-Christian religious systems. They are all rejected as being anti-feminist. Goddess feminism, therefore, receives its spiritual character from other non-traditional belief systems and religious systems, particularly those associated with pagan goddess worship and New Age thinking. The third kind of feminism is what we might call liberal Christian feminism. Christian here being used in a very loose sense. Liberal Christian feminism. These are feminists with some kind of Christian background and experience. And like the goddess feminists, they seek some spiritual basis for their feminist philosophy. But unlike the goddess feminists, they are unwilling to abandon their Judeo-Christian heritage altogether. They do not regard the Bible as an enemy. They do not regard the Bible as divinely inspired either. They don't regard it as authoritative in their lives. But, as is generally true in other areas of liberal Christian thought, they see some value in using the Bible for their purposes. They see some value in remaining within the professing Christian church. And the goal of these liberal Christian feminists is to liberate the Bible from its patriarchal captivity. That's a quotation. And finally, the fourth kind of feminism. There is biblical feminism. Like the goddess feminists, these feminists seek a spiritual basis for their feminism. Like the liberal Christian feminists, they desire to remain within the church. But unlike the liberal Christian feminists, they regard the Bible as divinely inspired and authoritative. And their goal is to demonstrate that the Bible does in fact teach the feminist doctrine of egalitarianism. That is, that the sexes are equal, the fundamental equality of the sexes. All role distinctions based upon gender, especially those distinctions pertaining to authority and submission, must be abolished in their minds. Well, these are the four general varieties of feminism present with us today. And as I said earlier, feminism's adaptability lends it greater appeal. Now, what are we to say in the light of the way feminism presents itself, the varieties of feminism? What are we to say in the face of these things? Well, to the ladies, I would say to you this morning that you must recognize the common root that binds all types of feminism together. Though the plants may look different from one another, they all stem from the same root. Now, here's the principle. At the heart of all feminism, no matter how it manifests itself, no matter how it presents itself, no matter what it appears to look like or claim to believe, at the heart of all feminism is the rejection of God's authority and the assertion of a woman's independence from that authority. Would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3. And here we have that chapter in the Word of God that describes the high-handed rebellion of our first parents against God, the fall of the human race into sin. God made man upright, but then they all sought out their own evil devices. And in Genesis 3, in verse 1, the Scripture says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. God says you'll die. The serpent says, no, you won't die. There is an out-and-out contradiction of the Word of God that came in the first temptation. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And now the temptation begins to weave itself through Eve's thoughts. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, oh, it was so pretty. And besides, very practical emphasis here, practical concern, it's good for food, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, how could she possibly resist it? She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what is Eve doing? What is Eve doing here? The Word of God was clear. There could be no argument. God's Word was clear to her. And what does she do? She listens to the suggestion of Satan. She receives it. And then she reasons to herself, I can no longer trust God that He's telling me the truth. I can no longer submit myself to the Word of God. No, I need to remove myself from underneath God's authority. And I need to assert my own independent judgment and sit in judgment upon God's Word and make up my own mind and make up my own decision for myself. She is asserting her independence from God, and she's calling into question the authority of God. And this, I say, lies at the heart of all feminism. Where did feminism begin? It began right there in the Garden of Eden with the first temptation. When the woman was no longer content to remain under the authority of God, but she asserted her own independence and removed herself from underneath God's authority. That's where it began. And all feminism in whatever culture, whatever place or location, whatever context, wherever it's found, at the heart of it and the root of it is the same disposition. You may still hear the hiss of the serpent in modern day feminism when a woman is no longer content to be under the authority of God. And she removes herself from God's authority and she asserts her own right to think her own thoughts in contradiction to God or in abstraction from God. Unmask any form of feminism and this is what you will discover is underneath it all. Now, ladies, seeing this should help you to resist it. Seeing it at what is the true heart and what is the true root of all true feminism should help you to resist it and to turn away from it. And I must point out that biblical feminism has the weakest and most inconsistent basis of any of the four varieties. The other three kinds, liberal Christian feminism, goddess feminism, and even secular feminism, are more consistent in their basis and foundation than biblical feminism is. Listen to Rosemary Radford Ruther. She is a well-known spokeswoman of radical feminist theology. She does not hesitate to express the radical conclusions to which her thinking leads her. And she says that feminist theology must create a new textual base, must create a new canon. Feminist theology cannot be done from the existing base of the Christian Bible. What a thought. Here is a godless, atheistic woman, and she has more sense than some who name the name of Christ. Even she can see that feminist theology cannot be substantiated from this book. This book does not teach feminism. And even this godless woman can see that. So what does she do? She and others want to go and from other writings, non-canonical writings, other extra-biblical writings, wants to pull them together and from another textual base write a theology of feminism. And do you know some are attempting to do that? There were some discoveries back in the 1940s, the late 1940s, the Nag Hammadi Gnostic documents, some of the most ancient Gnostic documents in our possession. And some have taken these documents, extra-biblical, non-canonical documents, and they're attempting out of that to create a textual base from which we can write a feminist theology. Even godless feminists have enough sense to recognize that the Bible doesn't teach feminism. I have two concluding exhortations on this point for the ladies. Ladies, first of all, do not be gullible or naive about feminism. Perhaps some of you have even reacted to some of my statements this morning, thinking to yourself, well, surely it's not this serious of an issue. Surely it's not that clear cut. Surely all of your concern and zeal is a bit misplaced, isn't it? Perhaps you thought that to yourself. Ladies, don't be naive and don't be gullible about feminism. Don't be naive about its pervasive influence. Don't be naive about its dangerous, harmful character. It is more widespread than perhaps some of us realize. Feminism is everywhere. Our 90s generation is soaked in it, saturated with it. And don't be naive either about the tremendous harm and the danger of it. Feminism is not innocent. It may come on as an innocent, objective concern about the equality of the sexes. It may present itself as an innocent, objective, real, genuine, objective concern that women no longer be downtrodden and that the equality of the sexes be asserted. But you see, it is not concerned for equality between the sexes. No, feminism is not concerned for that. Feminism is concerned for the superiority of women over men, not the equality of men and women. Do not be naive about the agenda of feminism. Don't be naive about the pervasiveness of its influence. But then the second counsel I would give you on this point. Dear ladies, don't be intimidated. And don't be ashamed that you are seeking to be a godly Christian woman who lives in obedience to Christ and who wants to live in submission to her husband. Every day we breathe in the air, the noxious air of feminism. We breathe it in. It gets into our system. And sometimes, dear ladies, when you seek to live in submission to your husband, you can feel like a fool for doing so. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You have nothing to apologize to anyone for as you seek to live in submission to your husband. So don't be intimidated. Don't be ashamed because you are realizing your true dignity before God as an image bearer of God, created to be a helper to your husband, created to live in submission to your husband as the church is in submission to Christ. And you realize your true dignity. This is what God made you for. And whenever we live in obedience to God's commands, we realize our true dignity. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You have nothing to apologize for. And ladies, I want to urge you to be as militant about your biblical role in the home as a feminist is militant for her agenda. Be as doggedly committed to it and determined about it, as a feminist is, concerning their agenda and their doctrine. And as you seek to live in submission to your husband, remember the words of Scripture, that a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. So this is the first counsel to help you, ladies, to fulfill your marital role. Resist the howling winds of feminism that are blowing in our generation. Counsel number two, be a helper to your husband. Now you already knew that, didn't you? It's very simple, be a helper to your husband. But how specifically can you be a helper to your husband? You can do that in at least the following three ways. You can help your husband, first of all, by your cooperation. One word sums it up, cooperate. Cooperate with your husband by your agreement with him. Cooperate by your sympathy with him. Cooperate by your compliance with him and accommodation of him. avoid as best you can a combative resistance, an attitude of opposition, contention, and contradiction. But cooperate with your husband. Let's turn to Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 12. Proverbs 31:10. An excellent wife, who can find? Who can find an excellent wife? She's rare. She's precious. She's worth much. Who can find an excellent wife? The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Ladies, you want to be doing good to your husband and not evil all the days of your life. You want to be a helper to your husband, in particular by cooperating with him. And perhaps one of the most difficult areas of cooperating with a husband is in those matters that aren't clearly revealed in Scripture. What we might call matters of taste and preference. Matters of personal taste and personal preference. And give and take is necessary between both spouses in these matters of taste and preference. Husband, you will occasionally defer to your wife in such matters, because you'll recognize that she simply knows better than you do in this or that area. So you will defer to your wife on occasion. You'll do it out of sensitivity. You'll do it because it's the right thing to do. You'll do it out of love. In matters of taste and preference, you cannot demand that your wife mindlessly cooperate with you every single time. God did not make her to be a mindless robot. And when the Scripture says, wives, be in submission to your husbands, that doesn't mean that she's just a mindless, unthinking, unintelligent yes woman. That's not being a helper to her husband, if she's just a mindless yes woman. So don't expect that your wife, every single time in these indifferent matters, matters of taste and preference, that she will do your bidding every single time. And especially, husband, if you fail to show her that due respect and that due love for your wife, you cannot expect that it will be easy for her to cooperate in such matters. We're always winning the confidence of our wives. And if you fail to demonstrate wisdom as a husband, if you fail to demonstrate sound judgment, if you go off half-cocked and radical in your ideas and your thinking, and you don't demonstrate wisdom in applying the principles of Scripture to real-life situations, you're not going to carry her judgment. You're not going to carry her confidence. Wives, on the other hand, you must avoid being combative about such concerns. And you must not set up a false distinction in your thinking. Well, now I'll only submit to my husband in these spiritual matters because the Bible speaks directly to these things and I really have no choice. I must submit to him in these things. But over here, these other things, this is my territory. This is what I can free to do. I can think my own thoughts in this area. And if I don't want to submit to my husband, I don't need to. That's a false dichotomy in your thinking. You must be clear about what Ephesians 5 verse 24 means when it says, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. Now, what does that mean? In everything. Does that mean absolutely everything? No. Does it mean just in spiritual things as opposed to non-spiritual things? No. What does it mean? You better have some clear, down-to-earth idea about what that means, or you will have some trouble when there's a disagreement between you and your husband. And to flesh out these things, to work through these things, you've got to have a good communication system. You've got to be able to talk about issues. You've got to communicate together without having the communication lines shut down by anger, shut down by pride. You know, you get to that point, you're discussing an issue that's really close to the heart, it's difficult, and then you can see in the eyes or the body language there's the anger, and it flares up, or the pride flares up, and suddenly you sense we're not communicating. Makes you feel like going in the other room and just closing your mouth and not saying anything more. We're not communicating. What's the point? You can't work through these issues unless you have a good communication system that is not easily shut down by pride and anger. Ladies, remember these texts, and I believe just the reading of these texts should put some barbs in your conscience with regard to the matter of being cooperative with your husband. Proverbs 14, verse 1, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." What a text. A wise woman is building up her house. It's a foolish woman that's tearing it down. And there's many ways that a foolish woman tears down her house. Proverbs 21, verse 9. Proverbs 21, verse 9. It's almost humorous if it wasn't so sad. It's better to live in an attic, better to live in the corner of a roof, than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19 of the same chapter. It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Solomon apparently had some contentious wives, or else he knew some men that did. Because here he tells us in the book of wisdom, he says, man, you're better off living in an attic, you're better off living out in the wilderness than living with a contentious woman. And wives, as best as I know you don't want your husband to have to say yes. I know that's true from my own experience. I know you don't want that. You can be a helper to your husband by cooperation. Secondly, you can be a helper to your husband by your counsel. And ladies, your husband needs your counsel. Your husband doesn't need a mindless yes woman. He needs your input. He needs your support. He needs your help by your counsel. He's got his blind spots. He's got plenty of them. He needs your feminine touch to round him out. Proverbs 31 says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. If the heart of your husband is going to trust in you, dear wife, then you need to earn that trust. He's got to be confident of your wisdom, confident about your judgment of things, confident of your abilities, if his heart is going to trust in you. He needs a godly wife to help him by giving right counsel. He doesn't need a Jezebel. Remember 1 Kings 21? And here was sullen, spoiled old Ahab. Couldn't get Naboth's vineyard, so he goes up in his bedroom and sulks. And what does Jezebel do? She conspires to kill the man, conspires and by murder wants to take the vineyard and give it to her husband. You don't need a wife like that. Conspiring, indulging him by evil scheming. You don't need a Zeresh. Remember Haman's wife in Esther chapter 5? Remember the counsel that Zeresh gave to Haman? Haman was all upset about Mordecai. And Mordecai seemed to get more respect than Haman did. So she counseled him with wicked words and said, well, why don't you go erect a gallows and go have Mordecai hanged? Little did that wicked woman know that she was really counseling her husband to erect a gallows that would later be the scene of his execution. You don't need a wife like Job's wife, Job 2, to discourage him and weaken his resolve to be faithful to God. She said, you still hold fast your integrity? God's not blessing you, Job. Curse God and die. Don't need a wife like that. You don't need a wife like Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 that conspired with her husband to do evil, to deceive, and keep back some of the money for themselves. And God killed both of them. Acts chapter 5. But you need a woman like Manoah's wife. Manoah didn't have enough sense to recognize that when the angel of the Lord appeared, they weren't going to die. He thought they were going to die. And she comes up and says, dear, listen, if we were going to die, we'd be dead by now. It's all right. He wouldn't have told us these things if God was going to kill us. We're not going to die. Judges 13. She brings him back to his senses, helps him to think clearly, logically. There's an Abigail. of 1 Samuel 25. Here was a woman who sought to protect the well-being of her family as best as she legitimately could when he dropped the ball. She had an ungodly husband, an evil man, recognized apparently not only by the saints but by sinners as well. He was an evil man. And this man dropped the ball. So she did what she knew her husband would not approve of. Why? To rebel against him with a high hand? No, she went against her husband's wishes to protect the welfare of the family. And in the course of things, actually preserved his life. Now, he died a short time later, but not because of David. Didn't die at the hand of David. She was a good wife. She was a good woman. And this is what you need. You need to be this kind of wife to your husband. A helper to him by your cooperation, a helper to him by your counsel. Thirdly, be a helper to your husband by your industry, by your diligence. Proverbs 31, verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. You know the classic picture of the overweight wife eating the chocolates while she watches the soap operas all day. This is an ungodly woman. That classic stereotype, that's an ungodly woman. She eats the bread of idleness. She wastes time in vain pursuits. Her priorities aren't right. She's lazy. She's not diligent. She's slothful. She doesn't like to work. And that kind of wife is a hindrance to a husband, not a helper to him, but a hindrance. When she wastes precious time and fritters away time on low priority items, she's lazy, she's undisciplined. That kind of wife is a tremendous discouragement to her husband. And it shows up in countless numbers of ways. If we had time, we could flesh those out, but we don't. We need to move on. Ladies, you can be a helper to your husband by your cooperation, by your counsel, and thirdly, by your industry, by your diligence. And then we conclude this morning with counsel number 3 to the wives. Ladies, keep God's goals and rewards clearly and consistently before you. And I believe this is so important that a godly wife, when she gets into difficult situations, whether her husband is saved or not, she gets into difficult situations and is kind of like a standoff between her and her husband, and it's difficult to submit, that what will help her to keep a proper perspective is by looking down the road and remembering God's goals and God's rewards. There are many such goals. One of the more immediate goals is found in Titus 2 in verse 5. Why is a wife to be subject to her husband? It is so that the word of God may not be dishonored. So that the word of God may not be dishonored. And when you must deal with that difficult situation or deal with a difficult husband, and it is so tough, it is so difficult, remind yourself, wait a minute. I know that God would have me to pursue this course. I'm clear in my conscience. This is what God would have me to do. My flesh doesn't want to do it. To me, it's distasteful. I don't want to have to submit myself one more time to a difficult husband or to a difficult situation. But I know in my conscience, this is what God wants me to do. And now I will do it because in this way I will bring honor to the Word of God. Lord, though it hurts, though there's a part of me that finds it utterly disgusting to have to go through it once more, yet, I know that this is what you command me to do. This is your will for me. And I will submit myself to your will. And even if nobody else recognizes that I'm honoring the Word of God, even if my husband doesn't recognize I'm honoring the Word of God, Lord, you know it. And one day I'll hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Because I've sought to honor the Word of God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if he is disobedient to the word, he may be won without a word by your chaste and respectful behavior. Literally, by your pure conduct in fear. That's what the Greek says. He'll be won without a word by your pure conduct in fear. Actions speak louder than words. And God's appointed means for the salvation of an unconverted spouse. I believe that passage applies both ways, not just wives to disobedient husbands, but husbands to disobedient wives. Actions speak louder than words. And God's appointed means for the salvation of an unconverted spouse is first a godly disposition. A godly attitude first, not tracts stuck under his pillow, not taped sermons that you listen to while you're ironing the shirts and you jack up the volume on the tape player because you know he'll hear it in the next room and you've selected just the right sermon that you want him to hear. Boy, he really needs this one. Boy, she really needs this one. So you put it in there and you jack up the volume. That's not God's appointed means. God's appointed means is a right disposition, a godly disposition first. Obedience to Christ first. And primarily for Christ first. And then you leave the matter with God. You come to those difficult situations, ask yourself, what would Christ have me to do? In this situation, what does my Lord want me to do? Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, help me to have a biblical balance in my thinking. Cry out to God in this way. Lord, give me wisdom. You know that I want to do your will. Now, what is your will in this particular situation? Obedience to Christ first. And then after that, by God's grace, may be the conversion of an unsafe spouse. You don't just obey God with the primary goal of seeing your unconverted spouse saved. It's obedience to Christ first, and then you leave the matter with Him. And if He's pleased to save an unconverted spouse through your obedience, through your testimony, through the reality that cannot be denied of the grace of God in you, then that's fine. And if not, that's fine as well. But you leave the matter with God. And all the while you're doing it, you recognize, I don't know what God's will is. God doesn't have to save my unconverted spouse just because I'm being obedient, just because I'm submitting to Him. God doesn't have to do it, but God might be pleased to do it. And furthermore, He's able to do it. He's able. That unconverted spouse hasn't erected such an impregnable fortress in their mind, in their heart, that God is powerless, His hands are tied behind His back, and now there's nothing He can do. He can't break through that fortress and set up His own throne in the heart of your wife or your husband. He's able to do it. And I know it's difficult when the months turn into years. Difficult to believe that God will change anything. But God is able. He's able to break through. Remember also the ultimate goal, ladies, is God's praise and God's glory. You want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Proverbs 31, verse 25 says, "For this godly wife, strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future." She's got a good conscience as the day of judgment comes. Verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." This is what she's looking to. The day when she will openly be praised in public before the entire universe because she was a woman who wasn't hung up on physical beauty. She didn't go out of her way to make herself ugly and unattractive, but she wasn't hung up on physical beauty. She was a woman that cultivated beauty of soul. She feared the Lord, and she shall be praised. "Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates, praise her in the public places." I want to read from Ralph Wardlaw's commentary on Proverbs, his commentary on these words. And I would like the younger wives and the young ladies especially to listen to these words. As you consider marriage to the same man for many years, as you consider getting older, coming to your latter years, listen to these words from Pastor Wardlaw. There is one kind of delight and reflections on the past to such a character, which is exquisite in proportion, as the opposite is agonizing. The wife may be a widow. And I can imagine few things more pregnant with distress than when a husband is no more, he's dead and gone, to have busy memory ever bringing back to the heart recollections of unkindnesses and neglects, of words and looks and acts of passion, of duties which should have been done and comforts which should have been provided, but which can now be done and provided no more. Of words and acts and looks that cannot be recalled, and of neglects and unkindnesses that cannot be remedied, that cannot so much as be confessed and forgiveness obtained. Even a kiss of proffered reconciliation refused will, in the recollection of it, have in it the gall of bitterness. You know, when your husband comes up to you and he tries to make up to you, he tries to kiss you, say, "Come on, sweetie, let's get on," you turn away. That has in it, in the last day, if it's not repented of and made right, the gall of bitterness. How pleasant, on the contrary, to reflect on a course of conjugal endearment that leaves no such remembrances behind it, no stings and venomed barbs for the spirit of widowhood, on which she who is a widow indeed and desolate can look back only with grief that what through the divine blessing was so very sweet has come to a close. Her sadness of the godly woman is not that she mistreated her husband and now has many memories of this, but her grief is that now the marriage has come to an end and those days of conjugal marital fellowship together have come to a close. I set that before you, ladies, to remember that every time you assert your independence and every time you fail to submit to your husband as you should, you simply make fuel for repentance and you lay up in store memories that will furnish regret in your latter days. Husbands, if you were to exercise loving leadership as a good communicator, as a competent leader, as a godly example, and if wives, you were to be subject to your husband as you are unto Christ, by resisting feministic thinking, helping your husband by your cooperation, your counsel, your industry, by keeping God's goals and God's rewards before you, how many marital difficulties could be minimized or perhaps even avoided altogether if both husband and wife did their part in fulfilling their marital roles. May God bless our marriages, and may God bless our homes. I say again this morning, as I did last week, that it could be, ladies, one of the reasons you find it difficult to submit to your husband. I said it could be, one of the possible reasons could be a lean soul, a shabby walk with God, or perhaps even an unconverted heart altogether. Until God makes you one of His own, until you come to that place where you recognize, "I am a sinner. I'm unrighteous, I'm filthy, I'm undone before God. And my only hope is to trust not in myself and my works, but to trust in another. I must trust in Jesus Christ. His blood must cleanse away my sin. And now I'm determined to follow Him all the days of my life as a faithful disciple." Until you come to that place, you won't be able to submit to your husband very well at all. And unless you keep your heart and you keep up a vigorous, healthy, spiritual walk before Christ, as a Christian woman, you will also find it under those circumstances to submit yourself to your husband consistently, conscientiously. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Christ in this way. Might be a woman, might be a man, could be anyone, could be an adult, could be a child. I know there are some here this morning that don't know Christ in this way. And you need to know Christ in this way. He's got to be the exclusive trust of your heart. He's got to be the one you're looking to alone. And not your faith in Him, not your religion, not the fact that you came from a Christian home, not the fact that you've given a lot of money and given over a lot of service in the church over the years. Not any of those things. Not the fact that you're not as bad as your neighbor. You're not a child molester. You're not robbing banks. You're not murdering people. That's not the standard. The issue is your heart right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you life. I will give you rest." The one who trusts in Him shall be saved. But Jesus said, "He who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him." God have mercy to enable you to see your need, turn from your sin, commit yourself to Christ, and come to Him in faith and repentance. Next time we'll come to biblical parental roles as we consider the subject of a well-ordered Christian home. God willing, two messages about the relationships of parents and children. In the meanwhile, let's commit ourselves to God. Our Father, we are very much conscious that the things that we've considered from Your Word run so counter to popular thinking, popular thought in our own day and generation. And Father, we feel that to maintain our ground and to advance in these things, that we need to have a dogged determination to hang on to every word inspired in Scripture. Father, help us that we might not succumb to the prevailing influences in our generation. We ask our Father that You will help us to stand firm against error and stand firm in the truth. We pray, Lord, for ourselves that where we have failed as husbands and as wives, that You'll give us true repentance and give us grace that we might be better and more proficient in fulfilling our marital roles. Lord, we pray that You will bless our homes through blessing our marriage. We pray that we will be a good example and help to our precious children. We also would think of those that are here this morning who are away from Christ, those who perhaps are not in complete agreement with these things. Father, we pray that You will bring them to a better mind. Lord, help them to understand and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that they will see that these things are indeed taught in Your holy word. Give them the heart and the desire to please You, to live in obedience to Your will. We pray, Lord, that You would grant to them repentance and grant to them faith, that they might come to Christ and embrace Him and take Him as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that You will help us in these things. We stumble in many ways. We need Your help. And we need Your grace. Lord, may Your blessing rest upon our homes as we seek to do Your will. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.